In our last study of verse 4, we were looking at the will of God and the relationship that it had to the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he could deliver us out of this present evil age. And in that study, we noted that there are different terms for will in the scriptures, and Paul deliberately chose the word that has the least amount of impact in terms of the assumptions of power behind it. But we also noticed that there is, in the will of God concept, both a sense in which he sets the agenda and will pursue it regardless, and then another element of it in which he expresses his own interests and wishes in relation to issues, and he leaves it more or less, sort of, kind of, up to whether we're going to trust him or not as to whether that will be done. Romans 12, a very familiar passage to all of us, point blankly says that in order for us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect thelema of God, we have to be committed to walking in the way that he set before us. So there is this dual element of the deliverance from this present evil age, which has two parts. One of them is getting us out of this age, and that's part of that immutable and somewhat inscrutable will of God, where he's going to change the ages once this time frame has accomplished its purpose. And there isn't anybody that can stop that from happening. It's going to be. But on the other hand, there is that matter of our deliverance in this present age, from this present age, because its processes are evil. And if by the Spirit and Word of God he can draw us away from that as we believe him, then we will be in the process of being delivered now from this present evil age and its course. So the element of being drawn away from the evil processes that mark this age, that part of the will of God can be frustrated by anybody, because it depends on faith, and it is regularly frustrated by its dependence on whether we're going to trust or not, because our trusting is a vacillating kind of reality. But this evening, we have come to the final part of this introductory portion of Galatians. It's taken us a long time to get here, and all of this is introductory, but keep in mind that introductions introduce, they set the stage for the stuff that's following. And at the end of the introduction in verse 5, he simply says, "To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." So this evening we're going to look into this last portion of the introduction that has to do with this ascription of glory to the God and Father of us, and see if we can work out some of the significance of what that means. Part of the issue with glory and the ascription of glory is the complication of how the meaning shifts given the setting. For an example, I would like for you to go over to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 and following, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Now, tell me what that looked like. What is the glory of the Lord? What did it look like? What did they see that scared them so badly? Yeah, it was a bright light. So what do you suppose this glory of the Lord actually referred to? I mean, all they really saw was a very bright light and the angel, and the combination of the two terrified them. But what was that glory? Yeah, in the Old Testament, this was known as the Shekinah, and it got its most fundamental illustrative context from the deliverance in Egypt, where at night this glory would look like a pillar of fire And in the daytime, it would look like a column of vapor that was, well, like a cloud, because of the, probably because of the heat and the humidity and the atmosphere and all that. But nonetheless, the people got used to the notion that the glory of the Lord was this brilliant, shining phenomena. And at night, it was particularly impressive. When you go over to Luke, is it chapter 8? No, 9. In verses 28 and following, Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus up on what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that in verse 30 and 31, that two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure. And it says in verse 32 that Peter and his companions, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And so what was that? What did they see?
It must be partly the light that appears to have no source. It's not like a bright. If there's a light there, if it's the same. But it would be startling because where'd that come from?
Yeah.
Or what's making that light?
It's not coming from out in the atmosphere anywhere.
I don't know.
Verse 29 tells us that his appearance became different and his clothing began to gleam white, very white. And that was the glory that they saw when they looked at him, was this brilliantly shining. It was almost like his garments had become translucent and there was a light shining through them, and it was a brilliant light. And Moses and Elijah were in this glory. But this is the word that we're talking about this evening, this glory thing. And one of the issues involved is that you'll have these kind of statements. They saw the glory of the Lord. John chapter 1 says that, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does it say? We beheld His glory. Well, what did they behold? What is it that they saw? Jesus did not walk around glowing like a neon light in his fleshly body. I mean, that only happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and neon isn't even close to what they saw. But what did they see? When he became flesh and dwelt among us and they beheld his glory, what did they see?
His actions.
Yeah. Chapter. Go ahead.
Could John, you know, John was one of those three. Peter talks in his little letter about having been there and seen. Could John be referring to that experience here too?
Well, perhaps, except that, I mean, it may be inclusive in that, but look at chapter 2 in John, verse 11.
Is it confirming what he's saying he is?
Well, what's going on, it was a confirmation, but it says in chapter 2 that this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So when you say that they saw his behavior, his actions, that's exactly right. And the thing that was most impressive to them was when what he did went way out beyond the edge of normal. I mean, when he did these class A, grade A, triple plus miracle things that were, in terms of human expectation and ability, they were over the top. Then they began to see him as different than them in a significant way. And that's the idea of seeing his glory. It kind of bends and flows a little bit in our thinking. What are we talking about here? And when Paul says in Galatians 1:5, to whom be the glory, what does he mean? So I want us to think this evening in terms of meaning first, and then we'll look at some of the significance. Now, let me just be real clear on those two words. When you get into the issue of interpretation, that's the concept of hermeneutics. Meaning has a specific sense, and significance has a different sense. Meaning is what do the words mean? What concept are they communicating? Significance is, how you take that meaning and plug it into your experience or the setting that you're addressing that meaning to. That's the significance. But we use the terms interchangeably a lot. Well, this means to me this in this setting. Well, what we're saying is this significance comes off of this in this setting. So those are technical terms when we start talking in terms of interpretation. So I want us to start by just thinking about what does glory mean? And then what is the significance of that when Paul uses it in this kind of phraseology? To whom be the glory? What's he mean? When my daughter-in-law came in this evening and said, glory be, hallelujah. I said, well, what does that mean? Well, this is it, glory be. Okay? But we use these terms, and because the Bible even uses them with some fluctuation in terms of actual meaning, because we've already seen, on the one hand, they beheld the glory of the Lord means they saw bright light in the sky that didn't come from outer space. It was, as Kelly mentioned, it didn't seem to have a source other than just right there. And then when John says he did this first miracle and they beheld his glory, then we know that that's not a bright light anymore. That's actually an activity. That's an action that they saw that had real implications for something. And that something was his glory. So what is the glory? Well, the word is doxa, and we get our word doxology from it. And the reason we call it the doxology is because it says, glory be to God, the Father, and to His Son, and to the Holy Spirit, and so on. So it's an ascription of glory, and so we just call it the doxology, because that's the Greek word doxa, with the ology on the end. Well, when we are talking about the doxa of God, the glory of God, on one level, the glory of God, or the glory of anybody else, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, why is man not supposed to have his head covered when he prays? The text says, because he is the glory and image of God. And what is the woman's long hair in 1 Corinthians 11? Her glory. Well, what's that mean? Well, fundamentally, doxa means that this is an essential attribute of the person that is being glorified. In other words, the glory of someone is the essential attributes that make that one under consideration who or what she or he is. So if somebody talks about the glory of an individual, you're talking about the essence of what makes them who and what they are. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about essential attributes. And of course, in our dry theological doctrine stuff, we talk about omniscience and omnipresence and all that stuff as the attributes of God. Well, that's His glory. The essential things that make Him what He is. And the reason that man shouldn't have his head covered, according to Paul, is because he is an expression of something about God in those attributes, and that expression means you don't hide it. And the reason the long hair is a glory to the woman is because it attracts the attention of people to her beauty. That's the glory. So the issue there is something that makes him or her what she or he is, the essential thing. But when you talk about glory that way, you're not talking about a light. You're not even talking about what you see him do. You're talking about something that's behind the light and behind the action, that's pushing it, that's motivating, that's driving it, because the essential makeup is being made clear, made manifest. So that leads us to another element of the meaning of doxa. It's not just the essential attributes. In some cases, that's it. But on the other hand, sometimes the word glory is a description of the manifestation of the attributes. So that, for example, when Jesus turned water to wine, and this is the first miracle he did, and they beheld his glory, what did they really see there in terms of the essential attributes of Jesus? What were some of the things that turning 180 gallons of water into the best tasting wine the feast master had ever tasted, what does that tell us? what was driving that? What's behind that in terms of the character of Jesus? Number one is his power, obviously. If you can just, and 180 gallons of water is suddenly the best taste in my, that's obviously a very powerful thing. But what else does it tell us?
He was gracious.
Yeah. What? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But he turned that water to wine, as Kelly said, in a setting where they had run out and Jesus was being very gracious. In fact, he was extremely gracious because Mary is the one that was leaning on him to do something. And he said, what have I had to do with you? This is not my time. And she just turned to the slave and said, just do whatever he tells you. She just wrote him off in terms of objections. And he allowed that. And that was a part of who he is. It's a part of what made him what he is. I mean, in terms of what he did. So when we beheld his glory, it means we saw some of the attributes that were behind. His gentleness, his love, his power, his grace, his mercy, his desire for people to experience life, and so on. So glory moves from that which makes a person who or what he or she is to a manifestation of those attributes. So we can talk about the glory as a light or as an action or something like that. Then there is a third way the word is used, and that is the glory is actually referred to when it links what the observers perceive as they watch the actions, hear the words, see the light, whatever. It's what they perceive is true and apply it to the person that they're attributing it to. So if it's the glory of God, they're seeing something and they're attributing it to God. It's the attribution of the thing to the person that is also called glory. So when Paul says in Galatians 1:5, to whom be the glory, he's not talking about the attributes. And he's not talking about the manifestation of the attributes. He's talking about ascribing those attributes and the manifestation that makes them clear to the one who actually did it. So in this context, the ascription of glory to the God and Father of us falls into this third concept of glory, where the people are actually linking the thing they've seen with their eyes to the character that's behind it. They're taking those two elements and they're ascribing it to someone particularly. So if the glory is to God, well, then they're saying, okay, this is God doing this. And he's doing it because of the way he is in this regard. So in the text, what he's actually saying is, it was the Father who was behind our deliverance. It was the Father who was actually behind the self-giving of Jesus. So the glory goes to the Father, our Father. What that basically boils down to then is this. He's declaring in this text that it is our God and Father who is supposed to get the credit for what's been done. That's what it boils down to. And we use the term glory this way all the time. What's it mean when we say he's a glory seeker? Yeah. And what is recognition typically in the sense of glory seeking? Yeah, he's wanting attention, but not just any kind of attention. What is blame? Yeah, when you assign blame to somebody, they don't want that. That's not glory. So glory seeking is the seeking for credit for something valuable or good. That's seen that way in the eyes of the individual as well as the people who are giving the glory to him. So you would never say, to him be the glory, if you're talking about somebody who murdered somebody. That's not glory. That's blame. So in our text, when we say, or when Paul says, to whom be the glory forevermore, or under the ages of the ages, that's the way the text reads, He is saying that the Father is the one who ought to be given the credit for our deliverance based on the self-giving of Jesus. It was out of His will that this was enacted, and He should get the credit for it. Now, how big of a deal is that? This is all in the scope of meaning. It just tells us what we're talking about here. But what's the significance of it? In relation to the letter to the Galatians, what's the significance of it? Well, let's think about that. In the first place, if glory is, at root, a declaration of attributes, then when we say that the self-giving of Jesus and the deliverance of us from this present evil age are to be credited to God, that means that we should be thinking of God in terms of why would He do that? What is it about God that would make Him consider sinners as worthy of the kind of effort that He's going to exercise in order to accomplish their deliverance? What is it about God that drives that? What are the essential attributes that press that issue? And of course, I mean, the big one in the scriptures is the John 3:16 one. God is of a kind of nature that is loving sufficiently that He puts such a premium on the world that He's actually going to pay the kind of price that He's going to pay. You know, when we talk about the glory issue, I know that theologically, big T theological thing, we're talking here about what drives God to do the things He does. And in the scriptures, we need to be really clear that love is always going to be the bottom line, because love determines what's valuable. And God's not going to do things that are not valuable. So we have to almost be heretical in our thinking in order to parse this out so that we can make sense of it. If we could see God in a distinction from His love, we could almost picture Him checking in with love every time before He did anything to see if that would fit, if it's a valuable commodity. Of course, God's not like that. I mean, His love is such an integral part of Him that He just automatically operates according to the things that are important. And that's the big issue in the issue of God paying this kind of a price. It's because of the way He values us. The way He was willing to... I don't understand it myself. It's off the... It's over the top, beyond description, the price that Jesus paid. And I can't understand the kind of love that would drive that. I'm glad He did, but I don't understand His choices in the matter. He's the Creator God, can do whatever, but the description of Him in the Scripture is that He's not really free to do whatever. He does what love drives Him to do. But it's His own love, so He's driven by Himself, His own nature. So giving God the credit for accomplishing our deliverance means that there is this characteristic of His love, and then, of course, grace and mercy and kindness, as well as justice and righteousness and holiness. All of these attributes are behind the issues of the actions that He chooses to take. And He takes these actions on the basis of His glory, and therefore He should get the credit for taking the action, because it's His glory that's driving it. So, to Him be the glory, the credit for it. But that means that the credit implies that there were some significant and particular things that He had to do if we were going to be delivered. We've said this several times in our study so far, but the concepts of justice and grace are so far apart on the continuum. They're at opposite ends of this issue of God's character, that God is not free to be gracious until He has been just. So So Paul says that Christ died, became the propitiation, so that God could be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, which is gracious. So we know that there is this requirement in the very essence of God himself that says he cannot simply dismiss the sins of sinners and forgive them. He has to address it before he can forgive them. So he addresses it in Jesus. So giving God the credit means that there were some significant and very real particulars in the actions he had to take if he was going to deliver us. And the big action, of course, was Jesus dying in our place as our substitute. But then there are these other particulars, too, that have to do with all of the things that God is doing in particular that is going to bring this age to its climax, and then he's going to usher us into the age that is to come. And all of those things he's going to have to do if we're going to be delivered. Plus, in this world, deliverance from the present evil age involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, the understanding of the words that he has inspired in our Bible for us, our particular exposure to those things on a, you know, day by day, week by week, year by year way, and I mean time frame, so that we are actually motivated to make the kinds of choices that enable us to withdraw from the processes of evil, because they're just part of the warp and woof of our natural being, and they're pervasive through our culture. So if God's going to deliver us in any sense, he's going to have to take some very particular actions. And so that's the second part. God has a certain nature that drives it, but he has to take certain actions to do it. And then thirdly, the fact that he's going to get the credit, or should get the credit, means he did what he had to do to fulfill his attributes that called for our deliverance. He did it. Therefore, he gets the credit. So on the theological big T level, it's all about God being who he is, taking the actions that he takes, accomplishing his objectives so that the final result will be our experience. We're going to be delivered. But there is a little T theological thing too that has to do with the way we respond to the glory and why Paul ascribed the glory to the Father. To him be the glory forevermore. And that's highly significant in the light of the book of Galatians. What's the book of Galatians about, bottom line? What? Mm-hmm. And what about the methodology? How a person gets to be justified before God. Right. Now, if I do it, who gets the credit? And if God does it, who gets the credit? And in this book, the people are rapidly moving into the I do it mentality. Why are they doing that? Why does anybody move into the I do this mentality? Unless it's, I want the glory for this. That's the reason I'm doing this, because I want credit for it. Well, that's the bottom line of the book of Galatians. There is something in fallen man that insists that I will get the credit for what I do. And if I'm going to get this grand fulfillment of eternal life or whatever, I'm going to get it on my terms because I want the credit when I get there. I want to be able to be acknowledged as having earned this. I'm worthy of it. It's a reward for me because I've done it. I am the one who gets the credit. This is ingrained in the book of Galatians, and it makes Paul's task very difficult because it's a part of fallen man's insistent pursuit of the Luciferian concept. Lucifer wanted the credit. And he imparted that to man in the garden at the fall. And ever since then, from the very beginning of the fall of man, there's been this huge problem with doctrine that takes the credit away from man and gives it to God. Because men will not turn loose of that. They want to claim the responsibility, and that drives a lot of their theological conclusions. You ask them about this particular doctrine, and they'll say this because behind it is this need, this desire, this determination to make sure that I get the credit for what comes out of this. I'm going to be saved by my performance so that I can be the one who gets the glory for it. And Paul is saying right here in the introduction of this book, no. The glory is to the Father. Well, why? Well, we covered this several weeks ago, but let me restate it this way. From the very beginning, the education of the sensible elements of creation. What I mean by sensible are those that are able to reason and think, and that basically boils down to angels and men. The sensible elements of creation, personalities, from the very beginning, needed to grow in their understanding of their Creator. God could not just put it in their brains, omniscience, because that would require the creation of God, and even God can't create God by definition. So anything less than that requires a growth in the knowledge of God by the creature who's deficient in his knowledge. So from the very beginning, the education of these sensible elements of the creation was involved in a very particular process where they could grasp a detail of truth and somehow plug it into a big picture of truth so that they could start making connections between this thing and this big reality behind it. And, of course, what that boils down to is this individual event and the God who's behind it. How does it connect? And in order to get people, angels and humans, to connect it properly, there had to be an educational process so that the creature, by understanding this particular and tying it to this Creator, could grow in the grasp of clarity in life. Because life consists of understanding and believing the truth that comes out of grasping the little truths. We talked about this in the sense of having some clarity in the fog bank. As the fog and the mist go by us in our life, we see some things very clearly and much fog. But it's those clarification things, those aha moments when we see something clearly and are able to connect it to our understanding of God, our lives are enhanced. We get more stable in what we believe. We get more stable in our emotional reaction to things that happen. We get life out of clarity when the details plug into God properly. So, from the beginning, there was this necessity of this growth in understanding how the details and God are related. But from the failure in Genesis 3, from that point, the whole process of tying the truths to the truth got enormously complicated for one reason, and that's deception. Lies were introduced. And so now it's not a matter of just saying, well, this is true, and how does it relate to this big truth called God? Now we have to ask the question, is this true? Before we can say, how does it connect? And deception has been inserted into the thing on a massive scale. We even have claims in our created reality that there isn't any big truth. So you can't connect anything to anything. That's one of the more massive deceptions. It's called atheism. But even in theism, you have this question. Well, is this thing that I'm considering as a particular, is it really true? I have to answer that before I can ever say, okay, then how does it connect to God? So the process now is overwhelmingly complex Because it's no longer a matter of seeing clearly one thing in the fog and another thing in the fog and being able to relate them to God. Now I have to decide if this is an illusion in the fog or whether it's a real thing. So it's getting more and more complex. And in the Bible, this ascription of glory is both complicated and critical because of the way it works in terms of how it affects us. What happens if God does something and he ought to get the credit for it and he doesn't? What happens to the person who doesn't give the credit to the right person? Well, the ascription of glory to God or anybody else is a big L life issue. Because if you miss it, you miss it. If you ascribe the glory to the wrong recipient, you have been deceived. And in the deception, there goes the life that's attached to a proper understanding. So it's critical. And creatures typically fail to understand because they misidentify the essence and the source of life. This is enormously critical for us to grasp. We were introduced to a song in a church service this morning where the songwriter had written that we're not seeking blessing, we're seeking you. Well, that's an expression of understanding something very clearly, and that is that life has its roots and essence in God and not in anything that's involved in the mechanisms. If we say, okay, how do we get to life? We first have to say, well, what is life? And that's where most people make their biggest blunder. When do you typically hear this statement, man, this is really living? What kind of a setting does that come out of? Okay, so we've got two elements of the same thing. Her declaration was that in terms of no negatives. And then we got a bunch of these positives in here. You know, it's the cruise ship and the excess of beer and all that. And then, of course, Michael over here says it's the self-centeredness. But I'm the center of the universe kind of thing. But that's really, those are all legitimate expressions of the way that man has been deceived. Because the this is really living kind of expression that comes out of those kinds of things are really an attribution of the result of mechanisms and calling that life. It just doesn't get any better than this. Well, nobody ever said that truthfully. Except the people that are already gone and in the glory, and they can say, well, it just maybe they can say it doesn't get any better than this. I'm not sure that's even true there, but be that as it may be, we often do define life in terms of the mechanisms. If we're really healthy, if we really feel secure, if we really feel like we've made some significant contribution to something, we say that's life. That's not life. Those are mechanisms for life. Life is fundamentally abiding joy. If you have abiding joy, you've got life. If you don't, you don't. That's it. We understand the joy issue as an emotional state. That's distinct from a temporal enthusiasm. We sold our U-Haul truck last week, and when we drove out of Dayton, we were saying, woohoo! That's not life. That's just a temporal enthusiasm based on something that happened. Life is an abiding joy that's there regardless, because that's the promise. I'm with you always. I am life. Christ is our life. So, and that's the issue. When we attribute if we reduce life to its mechanisms, we'll get heavily invested in the mechanisms, and we can be completely godless and think that this is life. This is fantastic. And God's not even there. So when we talk about ascribing the glory to God as an issue in Galatians 1:5, we're talking about something that's going to have a direct impact on whether or not we have this thing called an abiding joy. And one of the reasons is because ascribing the glory, saying to Him be the glory, when we do that, at a very profound level, we are dealing with our own essential experience of life, because we've been seduced into thinking that we will experience life if we can in some manner get into position to be on the receiving end of the ascription of glory by other creatures. We do. If somebody comes along and says, "Man, you did good," and pats you on the back, you just feel good. If somebody compliments you and says some fantastic thing about you, you just feel good. But if they say some nasty something about you, that's the opposite, then you feel lousy. You feel like retaliating, or you get angry, or whatever. You feel bad. What is that? That's ascribing glory, or blame. It's this issue, the ascription of glory. It has everything to do with the quality of our life. That's how critical it is. So when we seek to be on the receiving end of the glory, that means we want to escape the blame end of it. And it's critical to whether we have this abiding joy or not, whether we're willing to give credit where the credit is actually due. And Jesus said in John 7:18 that if a person seeks credit that's not due him, if he seeks his own glory, he will be untrustworthy. And then in John 5:44, he actually said, "How can you believe who receive glory from one another and seek not the glory that comes from God?" So he's actually saying in those two places that people who are into misapplying the credit issue, the glory, giving the glory to somebody, or seeking to have it applied to themselves, people who don't understand that principle, two things are true of them. Number one, they cannot apply the mechanism that will bring them to life to the situation. He says, "How can you believe if you're already overcommitted here?" And then secondly, he also said that the people who are overcommitted are untrustworthy. They're unrighteous. They can't be trusted. So not only can they not trust, they cannot be trusted. And since life in this present evil age is fundamentally tied to whether we believe or not, that's a very critical issue. You can't believe if you're not willing to ascribe the glory properly. You can't believe if you're willing to try to take the credit when you don't have it coming. This is a very critical thing. And so when we do that, we falter into the morass. That's why Paul, as an introductory concept, says, look, bottom line, God gets the credit here. And you better get that very clearly in your head, because if you don't, you're going to mess up the doctrine of the methodology of life. Galatians is the book on methodology, and if you're out to get the glory, you will be into the definition of justification by some method of human performance. Because if you can stick the human performance in there, you can get the glory given to the person doing the performing. That's the issue. But if you're willing to back up and say, okay, if this justification is by grace through faith, then obviously I don't get the credit for it. And therefore, I'm on the receiving end of the methodology that leads to life, because no longer now am I seeking glory. Let me show you how subtle that is. even at the level of getting on the receiving end of the ascription of glory by God, I mean, Jesus said, you seek the glory from men, but you don't seek the glory that God gives. What if you do seek the glory that God gives? What do you get? What are you looking for from God when you seek the glory that God gives?
Well done.
Yeah, well done. Now, good and faithful servant instead of just, well. Okay? Why do you want that? Why do people want to hear God say, well done? Well, that depends, because there are two reasons. A person who wants to hear God say, well done, so that he can feel good about how well he did, is still seeking glory. He's still wrapped up in himself. A well done from God, properly perceived, is a recognition that God was pleased. And that's the issue. If I'm doing something so that I can be pleased because I did it well enough to get God to approve me, then I'm still wrapped up in myself. But if I actually am doing what I'm doing so that God will be pleased, then I'm free from the self-centeredness things. So if I take pleasure in having performed for God, then I'm still at the receiving end of the credit thing. But if I have been brought by the Spirit of God to the point where God's pleasure is important to me and I do things simply to please Him, then I'm not any longer seeking a statement of approval for my sake. It's a statement of approval that meaning He was pleased. And that was my goal in the first place, to please Him. And I don't really believe that anybody is truly alive as long as they're still the ultimate center of their universe in their thoughts and actions. And that's a very difficult area to get worked out properly. I think that's one of the primary reasons it's in an induction here in Galatians. God's going to get the glory. Not because He's a glory hound. In the final analysis, it makes no difference at all to God whether He gets the glory or not, except for the consequences to those who refuse to give Him the credit for what He's done. Because that means they're trying to take the credit. That means they're dying. So the only reason He's interested in anybody ascribing glory to Him is because that's the way of life for them. And knowing that, He accepts those ascriptions of glory because of what it does for them. That's the difference. That's the essence of the glory of God. He's totally unself-focused. He's completely focused outwardly. So, what that's going to boil down to is that ascribing glory to God has everything to do with ultimately deciding what's valuable and what's true. And there are a couple of illustrations in the scriptures that are very, very clear on that. You remember in Acts 12, verse 23, where Herod had been summoned or had come to a place and he was going to give this big speech. And he gave it. And the people who had come to listen to him were like almost all fallen people, were manipulators to the max. And they thought that they could get a real good perk out of Herod if they ascribed his words to a supernatural origin. And they said, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Did they really think that? Nah, they were just trying to manipulate him. But he embraced the attribution of the people as if he were a god. And he was smitten by an angel and he died. Because he refused to give the glory to God. That's what the text says. So here's the end of a man whose life was wrapped up in seeking the glory from others. That's why he killed John the Baptizer and that's why he died. Because he wanted people to acclaim him, to give him credit for good. And he had no right to be in that position. So on that side of it, it's a death thing. Yeah, every time we accept praise that's not due us, credit that's not due us, we die a little. Well, that's the negative side. But on the other side of the coin is the reality that being credited with something good does have an impact on your life for good, if you understand the principles clearly. The Apostle Paul, for example, said in Romans 12:3 that every one of us ought to make the contributions we make in the lives of others by the grace that has been given to us, by the measure of grace that has been given to us. So if we start on the basis of it is the grace of God that enables me to function, then I can function and understand that it's God behind this, so that we can say like Paul did in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So it's not really me, it's Him in me that's doing the good. So that's part of it. And then we also have in 1 Corinthians 15:10 Paul's argument that he had done all these things that others who called themselves apostles had not even come close to doing. And then he made this comment, it's the grace of God in me. So there is a sense in which we can claim to share in the credit as long as we recognize that it's a secondary share. As long as we understand that it is rooted in the Father and we are simply His instrument for the expression of it, we can receive credit for being an instrument as long as we don't dismiss the source. And I really believe that what this boils down to is in the area of honest application of the principle, where we may glibly say, well, you know, it's not me, it's God. But all the while, we're glorying in the fact that we're being given the credit. That's a very subtle thing. It's as subtle as always being thankful. We can say thanks when we don't mean it. We can be dishonest. But when Paul wrote this in Galatians 1, to whom be the glory forevermore, he was saying, don't ever lose sight of who's really behind all the good that's being accomplished in our creation, including our deliverance. And that's verse 5. I'm sure there's much more there, but any comments or questions that you want to make or raise? I think it's in the introduction to the letter, because the letter is so wrapped up in addressing this matter. Because salvation by performance is a glory-seeking doctrine. None? Okay.